to Proverbs 14, but we won't need to be there. But as I said, you might want to refer back to it. February is the birthday month of two of our nation's most significant presidents. Tomorrow, Monday, February the 20th, our nation will celebrate what we now call President's Day. I think that does a little dishonor to Washington and Lincoln. I rather prefer that they were singled out as they used to be. I'd rather not include all the presidents in there. Many of us are old enough, actually, to remember when we celebrated those two individual birthdays separately. It was a day off of school. Mary Ann likes that. Abraham Lincoln was born. How many of you remember the date? February 12th, and George Washington, the 22nd, yes. Both men were born, do you realize this, in the midst of major revivals in the United States. Well, the second one was the United States. The first one, it was still the colonies. Washington was born in the midst of the First Great Awakening. That the general dates are 1720, 1740. He was born in 1732, pretty much smack in the middle of it. Lincoln was born in the middle of the Second Great Awakening. Those dates are generally 1795 to 1835, before the Civil War. And he was born 1809, both of them, right in the middle. I don't know about you, but like Adams and Jefferson dying both on the 4th of July, 50 years to the day after the Declaration of Independence, that sends shivers up my back. That's just me. I believe that God used these two men, one to help establish and the other to help preserve the country and remove the scourge of slavery. One was a believer for much of his life. The other was a melancholy sort of a young man who rejected the gospel and declared himself an atheist. Probably there was a motive there to poke his dad in the eye a little bit. They were quite different. Yet God used each of them for the purpose he had fitted them for. Point is, God uses imperfect people. We're imperfect people. He's using this church. He's using you. He's using me. What other kind of people are there? Washington displayed a powerfully strong faith in God from very early. He considered the effort to plant this nation a divine calling from God. His faith carried through him through and the armies through some of the most extraordinary challenges any man could ever endure. Lincoln, while he professed his atheism, carried a Bible everywhere he went. You know why? Because every town he might go in, he might be able to debate the local pastor or any other Christian who wanted to challenge him. In Lincoln's case, in his life, the challenges that he faced eventually drove him to faith. So in this respect, they're somewhat opposite. His faith eventually led him to pen the Emancipation Proclamation. And if one reads the later speeches and letters in his life, Lincoln's faith becomes apparent in that portion of his life. Ultimately, both men understood that the nation, if it was to be founded and later if it was to be maintained, had to depend on the God of the Bible. Both men eventually got there. Well, the one eventually got there. The other one was always there. Both knew the words that we read this morning. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. God has used people in the time and setting of the writing of the Bible. That's the way it had to be. He could not use a George Washington or an Abraham Lincoln in the pages of the Bible. He had to use the people that lived when he gave the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. You have to remember that, because it would be a really grave mistake for us to think that God is not still using men and women. I've already mentioned, he's using this church. He's using you. He's using men and women in our day, and he has used them in our recent history. So what I want to do this morning is use these two presidents to show how God is still using people to enact his sovereign plan. And he is. And as we go through these two lives just a little bit, I told you it would be different this morning. Remember some of the verses in the Proverbs chapter 14 that we read. First, we're going to look at the faith of George Washington. We'll start with the father of the country. And remember, as we do this, few of the founders were fundamental dispensational First Baptist Church members or Baptist Church or West Haven Baptist Church members. They weren't. There were a number of Baptists. And in fact, historically speaking, the Baptist was the only collective group of churches that supported the Revolution. None of the other ones did. But the Baptists made it known that they supported independence from Great Britain. Why? Because Great Britain was infringing on their religious liberties. That's why. Most of the founders were Episcopalians. Formerly, that would have been Anglicans who had come over from England. You know, George Washington actually has blood going back to King John in England. So when they speak of God or Jesus Christ, they don't speak like we do today. They would use words like heaven's blessing or the divine providence, things like that. We would simply say Jesus or God. They don't quite speak like we do. But I will tell you this. Given what has happened to the Episcopalian church today, I bet a number of these former Episcopalians would have been Baptistic today. Remember also, one does not have to be a Baptist to be a true Christian. I'm reasonably certain that many, if not all of you, know someone who has professed real faith in Jesus Christ, but they're not very biblically literate. They're in a weak local church, maybe, or they simply do not understand much more than the basics of the gospel. And that's it. They've never really been taught. That stands in contrast to the founding generation of this nation. The founders were biblically well-trained. Many of them were ministers. They used the Word of God frequently and effectively in their speeches and their writings. The importance of God's Word was shown and the preaching of it by the Continental Congress when one of the first things they did was to authorize chaplains for every regiment in Washington's army. Washington then issued the following order. The colonels or commanding officers of each regiment are directed to procure chaplains, persons of good characters and exemplary lives, to see that all inferior officers and soldiers pay them a suitable respect and attend carefully upon religious exercises. The blessings and protection of heaven are at all times, heaven was capitalized there because that's the way he would speak about God, at all times necessary, but especially so in times of public distress and danger. The general hopes and trusts that every officer and man will endeavor so to live and act as becomes a Christian soldier defending the dearest rights and liberties of his country. I'd like to hear a general say that today. Don't go there. That's not what I'm doing. You know, emerging from that horrible winter of 1777 and 78 from Valley Forge, you all learned about that in grade school, Washington commended his troops for their patriotism and their courage, and he said, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the distinguished character of Christian. Later that same year, Washington said these words, and I've used them before, "The hand of providence, God, has been so conspicuous in all this that he must be worse than an infidel that lacks faith, and more than wicked that has not gratitude enough to acknowledge his obligations." And what he means by acknowledge his obligations is to say thank you to the God of the universe. That's what he meant by that statement. Speaking of Washington at Valley Forge, there's a well-documented fact of history, although was not very well promoted until a few years recently, that a pacifist Quaker happened upon George Washington in the woods during that winter. He related the event, this Quaker related the event, to the Reverend Nathaniel Snowden, a Presbyterian minister, who went home and recorded in his diary what this man, Mr. Isaac Potts, told him. And I'm going to read you that diary entry by this Snowden Presbyterian pastor. "I was riding with Mr. Potts near Valley Forge, where the army lay during the War of the Revolution. Mr. Potts was a senator in our state and a Whig. I told him I was agreeably surprised to find him a friend to his country, as the Quakers were mostly Tories." You remember your American history? Whigs were in favor of independence and Tories were in favor of Great Britain. "He said, Mr. Potts, it was so, and I was a rank Tory once, for I never believed that America could proceed against Great Britain, whose fleets and armies covered the land and ocean. But something very extraordinary converted me to the good faith." So Mr. Potts is saying he became a Christian. "What was that?" I inquired. Mr. Potts said, "Do you see that woods and that plain? It was about a quarter mile from the place we were riding. There," said he, "lay the army of Washington. It was a most distressing time of the war, and all were for giving up the ship but that one good man in that woods," pointing to a close in view place. "I heard a plaintive sound as of a man at prayer. I tied my horse to a sapling and went quickly into the woods, and to my astonishment, I saw the great George Washington on his knees alone, with his sword on one side and his cocked hat on the other. He was at prayer to the God of the armies, beseeching to interpose with his divine aid, as it was the crisis and cause of the country, of humanity, and of the world. Such a prayer I never heard from the lips of man. I left him alone praying. I went home and told my wife. I saw a sight and heard today what I never saw or heard before, and just related to her what I had seen and heard and observed. We never thought a man could be a soldier and a Christian. But if there is one in the world, it is Washington. We thought it was the cause of God, and we knew America could prevail." Isaac Potts went home and told his wife, "I heard the general praying, we're done. Great Britain is finished." In other words, a pacifist Quaker, once a Tory, a loyalist to Great Britain, saw and heard Washington at prayer and knew America would defeat Great Britain. There's a wonderful painting of this event. A guy named Arnold Freiberg, he died about 10 or 12 years ago. Washington, then, is an example of great and strong and enduring faith in the face of great tribulation. Where does a true Christian get such faith? Well, one place is knowing the Word of God, the pages of Scripture. The assurance of the indwelling Holy Spirit in the believer. And from a life of experience walking with the Lord. Such was the faith of George Washington. How about Abraham Lincoln? Lincoln lived a part of his life believing he was an atheist. He was a physically powerful man, gifted with a strong body, strengthened by great exercise. We probably all heard the story, especially the older ones of us, in school that he could split a rail with one whack of his maul. But Lincoln was not a happy man. Truth is, he was a lot like many of our young people today. Surrounded by challenges, difficulties, filled with sadness, and even depression. Lincoln lived a very sad life. He was a manic depressive. He almost committed suicide a couple of times in his youth. He lost his mother at the age of 9, a sister at the age of 16, and he lost the love of his life in his early 20s. He said this, "I'm haunted by the thought of rain falling on graves." What a difference. People said that Lincoln, when he walked, dripped with melancholy. Somewhere between 1830 and 1831, he went to New Salem. He spent about 5 years there. There were a lot of religious liberals in New Salem. There still are today. They were constantly undercutting the Christian gospel. They were reading people like Paine, Volney, Gibbons, a lot of the skeptics. And it sent Abraham Lincoln into a very dark place. But it also turned him into a very angry anti-Christian. He was tormented by his depression. He had experienced a great many deaths in his life, close personal ones, and he had rejected, at least for some time, the faith that he had been exposed to earlier in his life. Lincoln is a good example for us of how the world's philosophies cannot, will not, and do not satisfy like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Beware lest any man spoil you with through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men and not after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And that's where Lincoln was. All the world's ideas about life and meaning and purpose and service can give you is an Abraham Lincoln at that point in his life. He had success as a lawyer, as an attorney, some success as a politician, but personally, he was filled with hopelessness. Yet it seems that all his hopelessness eventually drove him back to the faith his father had modeled before he died. By the time of Lincoln's second inaugural address, his message to the nation sounds more like a sermon than it does an inaugural address. Stephen Mansfield, a very well-known author, published a book, Lincoln's Battle with God, A President's Struggle with Faith and What It Meant for America. He wrote, "This second inaugural address was more than a speech. It was Lincoln as prophet, pleading the case of God. It was Lincoln as Jeremiah or Isaiah or Daniel." Lincoln's first inaugural address was 3,600 words and it took over a half hour to deliver. This one was 703 words, 505 of them were single syllable words, and it was done in less than 7 minutes. What a difference. It would be informative, and we could do it in 7 minutes and read the entire speech, but I'm going to pull out the one section of it where Lincoln is a theologian extraordinaire. You ready? And then we'll analyze it. Remember, he is speaking to both North and South when he says, the first sentence will be both, we'll begin with the word both. Be aware, the Civil War is not yet over, but it's just about. This inaugural speech was March the 4th, 1865. Appomattox, where Lee surrendered, was May 9th, 1865, and Lincoln was assassinated on May 14th. Boom, boom, boom. So here's what he says to both North and South. Both read the same Bible and pray to the same God, and each invokes his aid against the other. It may seem strange that any man should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. But let us judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both could not be answered. That of neither has been fully answered. The Almighty has his own purposes. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. If we shall suppose that American slavery is one of those offenses, which in the providence of God must needs come, but which having continued through his appointed time, he now wills to remove, and that he gives to both North and South this terrible war as the woe due to those by whom the offense came, shall we discern therein any departure from those divine attributes which the believers in a living God always ascribe to him? Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass. Yet, if God wills that it continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsman's 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk, and until every drop of blood drawn with the lash shall be paid by another drawn with the sword, as was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. I submit, those are not the words of an atheist, but rather one who has finally recognized the sovereignty of God. Those are the words of one who did not blame the war on the North or the South, but instead believed that God gave the war to both to punish the nation for the sin of slavery. Those are the words of one who has made the journey to faith. He closed his speech with words that are more familiar. More familiar because the center section that I just read you is usually avoided by secular historians. Here's how he closed it. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all nations. Was Lincoln a Christian? Historian Mansfield adds this from Lincoln's pastor. The minister said the slain president had been sound not only on the truth of the Christian religion, but on all its fundamental doctrines and teachings. After the death of his son Willie and his visit to the battlefield of Gettysburg, he said that he had lost all confidence in everything but God, and that he now believed that his heart was changed and that he loved the Savior. And if he was not deceived in himself, it was his intention soon to make a public profession of his religion. Lincoln's pastor said that. On the day of Lincoln's death, 41 days after that speech, he had promised his wife a carriage ride. They went on that carriage ride in the afternoon, and then we all know that that evening, Abraham Lincoln attended Ford's Theater. Known to historians, but again ignored because of their ardently liberal mindset, is Lincoln's last conversation with his wife in Ford's Theater. That night at Ford's Theater, Lincoln turned to his wife and said, "You know, After the war, we will not go back to Springfield. We'll travel abroad. He said, I should so much like to go visit Jerusalem. Go visit the Holy Land. I would so much like to walk in the footsteps of the Master. And John Wilkes Booth then shot him at that moment. Mary Todd Lincoln recounted that conversation to the pastor of the First Baptist Church in Springfield, Pastor Loyes Minor, who recorded those words in a manuscript, Personal Reminiscences of Abraham Lincoln. And that resides in the Illinois State Historical Library. Even the liberal Doris Kearns Goodwin, no conservative historian, alludes to those writings and those accounts in her writings. Only eternity will prove if those two men were truly true believers. But the evidence to me is pretty solid, given the differing ways the men spoke of God 2 centuries ago. Now, this has not been a typical message, has it? So why did I even bother approaching President's Day? Why observe President's Day in this fashion in our church family? I wanted us to see a couple of things. One, the sovereignty of God was recognized by both Washington and Lincoln. They both, one early, one later, learned that God was indeed real and involved in their lives. But today, God is rejected out of hand. People don't want God to be real. They certainly don't want Him to be in their lives. After all, if He is real and He's in their lives, He might just have something to say about how they live them. Nobody wants to submit to God. Second, both men are examples, illustrations, more than an illustration. They are living examples, they were living, of men and women today. One came to a genuine faith early in his life. The other, and his whole life bore fruit. The other one came later in his life, and we only have little glimpses of it before his life was taken from him. His life was far less rewarding than this man's. His life was filled with pain, depression, sadness, melancholy, all those things we read about. This man's life was a victorious life. There are so many things about Washington that oh, my goodness. The Indian chief who said, I told my men to fire, I had 17 rifles on you and not a single bullet would hit you. Ticonderoga. Others will not listen. Perhaps like young Lincoln, who carried a Bible to argue with pastors. Third thing, both lives gave testimonies of their hearts. Washington's faith, loud and clearly displayed and speaks to us throughout his whole life. The section of the book that I did find, after the fact, is this thick with things that Washington has said. Lincoln, because he took so long to come to faith, does not have that great volume of evidence. But those last years do contain a vast number of references to God and Christianity in the Bible that his early life does not. Now, I told you we would analyze that speech. It'll be quick. In that second inaugural address, the words wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces, you know what that is? It's an allusion to Genesis chapter 3, to the curse. In the sweat of your brow, you will earn your bread. It's wrong for slaveholders to earn their bread by the sweat of other men's faces. It's wrong. And Lincoln knew it. Second point, but let us judge not that we be not judged. Where's that from? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Matthew 18:7. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Psalm 19:7. Let us strive on to bind up the nation's wound is a variation of Psalm 147:3. Go read it, you'll see it. to care for him that shall have borne the battle and for his widow and his orphan is based on James 1:27. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What did Lincoln say? Two examples from our history who couldn't be used in the pages of Scripture. Not really much different than any two people today, are they? Two imperfect men used by God. Which one are you like? Washington also gave us a warning. We close with this. No country upon earth ever had it more in its power to attain these blessings than United America. Wondrously strange, then, and much to be regretted indeed would it be, were we to neglect the means and to depart from the road which Providence has pointed us to so plainly. I cannot believe it will ever come to pass. Well, Washington was a pretty sorry prophet. But he was a solid Christian. What our country needs right now is more Christians like those two men. Pray the Lord delivers those kinds of men and women. In Jesus' name.